Morning, everyone. So I'm sorry I was gone last week, of course, like Ben said. So this week we're going to kind of combine question 21 and 22, kind of talking about overall the two natures of Christ and then the humanity of Christ. I think next week Micah takes the divinity specifically. So first, question 21 is, what sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? Answer, one who is truly human and also truly God. And also question 22, why must the redeemer be truly human? Answer, that in human nature he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. All right, so there was something I was looking at possibly doing to start, but I moved beyond it. My wife is Megan shaking her head. So what we're talking about today is an interesting theological term called the hypostatic union. It's just a term used for the two natures of Christ, the coming together of the God-man, the divine, and the human.
You want to write that word up on the board there? I got some pens behind you there.
And then defined in two Greek, hypo and static.
Hypostatic. That's spelled right. Mm-hmm. we'll just leave it just as the term. We won't necessarily go into the construction of the term and stuff like that. We'll talk more about what it actually means. In regards to this, there's a modern hip-hop artist named Shylin who wrote a song about the hypostatic union and actually lays it out incredibly well and understandable, and you can understand what he's saying and understand the theology. So. But I opted not to play that.
So. I thought you would rap it for us.
You know, I could try. I don't want people to leave the church. All right, so what do we mean when we say that God is truly human and truly God? When addressing this morning, I want to start, first of all, in context as we go down, to talk about the things that it does not mean. These are common misconceptions, common things that have issues or viewpoints throughout church history, and even stuff we still deal with today. But the first thing is, we're not saying that he left his divinity behind at the incarnation. We're not saying that Christ became some third nature, that his two natures kind of melded into one new fancy nature. He still has two natures, not some third one. He was not 50% God, 50% man, that in becoming the God-man, he didn't take half of his divinity away and add half of our humanity or anything like that. He's still 100% God and 100% man. And lastly, one of the big ones for a lot of heresies we see today is he is not a created being, meaning he is not only a man that God empowered. All right. And like we're saying, to be truly human and truly God, God is 100% God and 100% man all of the time. But in that, as we were talking about the hypostatic union, Gregory of Nazianzus, an early theologian from the 400s, 5th century, one of the early patristic fathers, a really good saying about this: remaining what he was, he became what he was not. So in terms of the incarnation, God always being God, Jesus Christ being the Son, eternal, became what he wasn't. He took on flesh, become the God-man. The doctrine of the incarnation is where we get to read about the first critical steps God took in coming to earth to bring about salvation. A couple of passages that are key to that: John 1 and John 1:14. Of course, we know John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that Jesus is from all time eternal, always God, always with God. In 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know those verses so well today that the eternal God came, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. I think one of the problems we see, though, obviously, is how does that work out? How do people see that? How do they interpret that? You know, like Ben was saying, the kind of the common religious story of it being a superhuman being, you know, being an X-Men, like he said, and how that's not the case. Talking about Christ taking on our humanity, Paul addresses this, of course, in Philippians 2, a very famous section on this as well, Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in there, the first section there, that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, like Ben said, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it's a key text in the Bible showing that God, eternal, coming, taking on our flesh, taking on our low state, humbling himself, setting aside his rights and his glory, to become human, to become what we are, to be able to live for us, to be able to die for us. Hebrews 2:17, another good example. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So again, I think that's one of the key points. One of the things that's interesting today is we look at the apostles. They saw Jesus. They lived with Jesus. They understood his humanity better than anyone, you know. And as we've left that generation, as we moved further in church history, people started saying, well, we think Jesus is God, but was he really man? Was he really human? Did he actually have a body? Was he actually one of us? And I think recognizing what it means to make a propitiation for our sins, what it means for God to be human, to live for us, to do what is necessary under the law for us. When you read through here, knowing that, you can't not see that he was human as well as God. And even though he was not always man, but from the time of the incarnation on, he always will remain fully God, fully man. He is glorified, resurrected in his glorified body now, much like we can look forward to in the future. All right. So each nature of God, his divine nature and his human nature, are both full and complete. We say he is fully God and fully man, meaning that neither nature is lacking in any way whatsoever. There are no concessions in either his divinity or his humanity. There are many examples of Jesus' human nature in the New Testament. We talked about with the apostles, and we read so many places of Jesus feeling hungry, feeling tired, being sad, expressing human emotions. We read many times about him living within the confines of our human limitations. You know, for example, despite the fact that he's omniscient, we read that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge. You know, Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Now we see him experiencing normal human development while at the same time his divine self is still all-knowing. So mysteries that we can't necessarily grasp. But I think it's interesting looking at the incarnation and thinking back to like our modern Christmas stories and our modern Christmas songs and stuff that kind of drive me nuts. That you know, we ourselves do it. We put the baby Jesus in this special kind of category that he's this, you know, perfect, doesn't make a sound, doesn't, you know, it's like swaddling clothes. What was that? It was a cloth diaper. that from the moment of his conception, he's been human. He's been 100% fully human with us in every way. So yeah, having to grow, having to be a child, having to bodily grow up, you know, as well as develop his mind, develop his skill sets. He needs to be able to sympathize, recognize, and live the entire human life perfectly for us. And of course, there are many, many scriptures that also recognize Christ's divinity, as I'm sure Micah will talk about next week. And quick one, Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Also Titus 2:13 refers to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think there's ample evidence from Jesus' words himself, or just verse after verse, both New and Old Testament, testifying to Christ's divinity. You know, I think we accept that. We have an easier time accepting that Christ is God. Jesus is God, come in human flesh. I think the harder part for us today in this day and age is to deal with the fact that Jesus is human. That Jesus has a body still, you know, that he came and lived as one of us. Right. But so not only are both natures complete and full, but both natures are true of him all the time without contradicting each other. Some people argue that his two natures are manifested in two different persons or beings, but in Scripture it is clear that Christ is only one person, not the man Jesus and then the divine Jesus. He never refers to himself as we, always as I. His two natures are manifested in one person. So like I said, read John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, and glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see both natures reflected in one being. But in that, some things are true of one of his natures, which makes it true for all of him. So, you know, there's things that are true about his divinity that aren't true of his humanity, but things that are true of his humanity that aren't true of his divinity. Matt Perman, writing for Desiring God, put it this way. Example, Jesus says in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, Christ's human nature did not exist before Abraham. It is Christ's divine nature that eternally exists before Abraham. But since Christ is one person, we could say that before Abraham was, he is. Again, just hitting on that point that before Christ is eternal, and it's only since the incarnation that we have the God-man. And in that, like we've been talking about, he's 100% God, 100% man.
What, Blake, if you don't mind me interjecting, what are some things you said that, you know, there's things that are true of his divine nature that aren't true of his human nature, and things that are true of his human nature aren't true of his divine nature. What would some of those other things be? You mentioned kind of eternality as something that, you know, Jesus wasn't human from ever and always in the past. There was a moment in time where he took on human flesh. But what are some other things that you can think of, or maybe others of you, that are kind of true or not true of his humanity or his divinity?
Sure. So obviously, like we said, Christ is eternal. Christ as God, he's the creator and sustainer of everything, which obviously, as human, he is not holding all the atoms together in the world, you know. But at the same time, he is flesh. He was able to be wounded and killed and hung on a cross for us, which is something that, you know, the spirit divine wouldn't have. His hunger pains, the limits of his flesh while he was on earth before his glorification, obviously only true of his human nature. And like I said, but at the same time, his divine nature is still omniscient, still powerful. Anyone else? Sorry.
I think about that tension, like, just that, again, it's a mystery I think we can't fully comprehend, but you mentioned that verse just now in Colossians 1:17. Colossians 1:17 says that he is before, this is talking about Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so if in Jesus all things hold together, like that's not, that didn't stop with the incarnation. Like, it's how does Jesus come to earth and lay in a manger and yet still hold the entire universe together? That's a mystery. But it's something to just kind of meditate on and reflect on, I feel like, is an incredible truth.
Yeah, definitely. And I think, like I said, the humanity of Jesus has been something, it's been a unique struggle for us today in that regard.
Yeah.
How can those both be at the same time? How can Christ actually be one of us? You know, how can he actually live as a 100% human being? But yeah, the mystery is profound, to say the least. So with that, moving forward, talk about, you know, there's been debate about the natures of Jesus, who Jesus is. It's been common since the very beginning, since the founding of the church. There's been multiple ecumenical councils, different gatherings of church fathers, of early church leaders, of groups kind of coming together to knock heads and figure out, what do we believe about Jesus? What do the scriptures actually teach about who he is, what he is? He said, and as we saw, the early church didn't have any issues with Christ being human. You know, that was obvious to them. They were close enough to that he was a man. He lived and died in their time and their place. And as we've even get 100 years after the apostles, that's when we start seeing people have issues with, well, we don't think he really was a man, you know. We think, yes, he was God, yes, he came. He was a man, but he wasn't God. You know, God came in and, you know, put his spirit in him and created a new man, a Superman, more or less. But so the debates raged for hundreds of years till we hit probably the most famous council, that one that really established the historic and orthodox view of Christ's two natures, and that was at Chalcedon, 451. And obviously we get out of that the Chalcedonian Creed. But before I read the creed, I'll talk about a couple of the heresies that we can even see today. It's just, you know, nothing is new, everything continues. So just quickly, adoptionism is one that we see. Saying that God had granted Jesus powers, then adopted him as his son. So kind of that created being still, you know, or he was a man, not really God, but God chose him and made him his son. Apollinarianism, Jesus' divine will overshadowed and replaced his human will, so that the divine just overpowered everything. You know, that yes, he became a man, but the divinity of Jesus was, you know, let's say 80-20, you know, the divine will was ruling everything over him.
What was that called?
Apollinarianism.
You write that on the board.
Oh, man. Do you want me to? I will.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. I'm not sure how to spell it.
Yeah. Hold on. Then obviously we have a pretty famous one, Arianism, that Jesus was a lesser created being, it's one that's gone throughout history. You know, we see it today. Jehovah's Witness is a huge, more or less proponent of a version of Arianism today, that Jesus, like I said, he's a created being. He's not God eternal, God the Son. He's divine in some respect, but not actually, he's the created first son, essentially. We have Docetism, that Jesus was divine, but only seemed to be human, so kind of like a hologram. It was a spirit on earth, more or less, that he came, lived, and did everything that the Bible claims, just he wasn't man, he wasn't human. A newer one, actually, is it's called Kenosis. And it actually, it's kind of, you see it everywhere today, but it's, it pretty much is Jesus has given up some of his divine attributes while on earth. So to try to wrestle with this mystery, they say, well, he set aside, they take the Philippians verse to mean that he left his divinity behind, more or less, to become weak and human. So while he's in that state, he's not fully God. He's just, he's man. And obviously we see a lot of that in kind of the apologetics of the church today, trying to appease the culture, make it fit. Another one that's hard to say and hard to spell, monophysitism, which is a hard, it's common in the Coptic church, things like that, that Jesus had only one nature, and that nature is divine, that he had no human nature, no human will, no human mind. It was all divine. And then lastly, one I'll talk on is Nestorianism from Nestorius, which was one of the key battles during the Chalcedonian Creed period, was Jesus was actually two separate persons, divine person and human person, not combined in one. Who Jesus is obviously critical to our faith, critical to everything we believe. And obviously, like I said, it's been a subject of great debate for centuries. And obviously, that's one of the biggest things we fight against even today, is who is Jesus? I think the Creed does a really good job summing it up. Helps us kind of keep those guideposts of what we believe about Christ, what we read about him in the Bible, who we believe him to be. So yeah, the Creed from 451 AD, it was adopted by the Fourth Ecumenical Council, held at Chalcedon, which is present-day Turkey.
Can you spell Chalcedon?
Yeah. See that. Yeah, so it's where we get the hypostatic union, where we get the doctrine of two natures of Christ, 100% God, 100% man. So, as it states in the Creed, we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial, coessential with the Father, according to the Godhead, consubstantial with us, according to the manhood. I won't use the actual theological terms. In all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us, and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the Creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So yeah, I'm always amazed by looking back at through church history and the insight, the profound theological doctrines that were formed, in early periods of the church, that Christ has, kept his truth evident to his church. I think it's incredible. And seeing that such an incredibly difficult thing in doctrine to be able to be hammered out and codified and accepted for, it's 1,500 years now. I just find that intriguing and pretty cool. Right, so last bit I'm going to talk about. So why did Christ have to take on our humanity? Why did he have to become the God-man? David Mathis, if you guys remember Mathis from this past year or so, the Habits of Grace author. It's an interesting little quote here. Jesus took a body to save our bodies. He took a human mind to save our minds. Without becoming man in his emotions, he could not have rescued our hearts. Without taking a human will, he could not save our broken and wandering wills. In the words of Gregory of Nazianzus, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. He became man in full so that he might save us in full. So, essentially, it was the only person who can atone, the only way to atone for the sins, for the fallen nature of humanity, is a person, is a human, right? The only sacrifice that could atone for us is us, essentially. And so Christ came, lived perfectly, obeyed the law perfectly, was the perfect Adam for us. But at the same time, only God can forgive sin. Only God can take the wrath of God. And so, with going back to some of the other earlier heresies, that's why God couldn't have just picked a man born under the law, born in sin, to indwell and make perfect. It had to be God coming to us to be perfect for us, to be our high priest, to be our sacrifice. So I'm going to end with Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Tim, any questions right now?
Blake, thank you. Yeah, I got just some thoughts of where we can go, just to kind of build on this and discuss a little bit. How many of you guys are comic book fans? Okay, let's talk about Superman for a second. Anybody know who created Superman, the context in which he was created? Anybody know the history of Superman?
His parents.
No, I don't mean the fiction of it. I mean the actual author of Superman.
Jack Kirby, I think.
Yeah, he had Jewish roots, right? And I think there was some type of messianic type of ideas. I don't think he was a Christian, but there was this kind of messianic paradigm that he had in creating the Superman character. Okay, so tell me about Superman for a second. What stands out to you when you think about Superman? What's his story, if you know anything? If you know more, jump in. Okay, yeah, Superman is like super strong. Who is Superman, though, on Earth?
A meek man.
He's Clark Kent. Okay, so Clark Kent, how is Clark Kent and Superman different from one another? What does Clark Kent do?
Wears glasses.
He wears glasses. What else?
He's humble.
Okay, he's humble. He kind of hides his... He hides what lies within him.
Mild-mannered.
He's mild-mannered, unsuspecting. You would never think that he's Superman.
Both are affected by kryptonite.
Okay, yeah, there's one thing that gets them, kryptonite. But can anything else get Clark Kent besides kryptonite?
Lois.
Oh, Lois. Love. He's wrecked by love. Nothing else can get Clark Kent. Is there any difference between the powers that exist in them when Superman is Clark Kent, or when he goes in the phone booth and changes into his costume? Is there any difference whatsoever? No, not at all. Now, I want you to think for a second with those basics that you know about Superman. Is Jesus the same as Superman?
No.
No. It's the correct answer. I want you guys to think, how is this picture of, I think what Superman is in some ways aiming at, this idea of a God coming to Earth, being sent to Earth, and taking on human form, in every way looking human, going around unsuspecting that this is actually a God from another planet, and him rescuing the world. I want you to think about How is that different than what we have in Jesus?
Well, there's no eternal perspective with Superman.
Okay.
He's at a time, you know, he's there for a time, and he's only rescuing one city.
Sure, yeah, that's definitely true. Think even more just about the person of Superman.
He has the attributes of God, which is eternal,
okay.
Omniscient, omnipresent, etc.
Okay, certainly. Certainly, was Jesus omnipresent while he was on earth?
No,
he was localized. Now, there's some way that we can say he didn't give up his omnipresence, but in reality, like what we see is an isolated. He's here. He's in Bethlehem. He's in Jerusalem. He's in these locales.
He's certainly limited to himself.
Yeah,
he still had those.
That's right. That's right. That's a good way to put it. That's why we say when we use this language, we're really cautious about talking about Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus emptied himself. We're cautious about the way we talk about that because that if you look at that passage with me, actually turn there with me just so we can take a look real quick at the words that are used, because this is where this word kenosis comes up that Blake mentioned is kind of we got to be really careful what this word means. So the word itself is not heresy. It's what Philippians 2 uses. But what we mean by it is we have to be really careful. So look at Philippians 2. And where Paul says, Philippians 2 and verse 7, let's start at verse 6. It says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. That's when I prayed this morning, I kind of prayed that way, that Jesus didn't consider the rights and privileges of being God something to be held on to. Something to be, no matter what happens, I'm not giving this up. He instead emptied himself. Now, how did he empty himself? Did he empty himself by giving up his divine attributes? By giving up his omnipotence, his omniscience, his knowledge of everything? Did he give all those up? No, it says he emptied himself by taking on something else. Adding something else. Taking on the form of a servant. So it seems very nuanced, but we have to be really careful that what we say is not Jesus gave up his divine attributes. He didn't have them anymore. No, he emptied himself. That's that word kenosis, emptied, by taking on something additional, the form of a servant, the human nature. Okay? Let's go back to Superman for a second. Could any human aspire to be like Superman?
You just have to find a planet whose sun gives you special powers.
Yes. Does anybody say, oh man, Superman, that's someone I want to be like? No, you can't, right? Nobody can be like Superman. He has superpowers that are unreachable for any human being. Now, a lot of us as Christians think that way about Jesus. Even though the Bible calls us to become more like Jesus, we actually think there is zero way I could ever be like Jesus because Jesus is God. He has superpowers. So when Jesus was tempted by sin, he goes into the phone booth, he gets on his Superman costume, and he comes out, and sin is nothing. That's easy for me to overcome. Because Jesus faces the cross, goes and gets his Superman outfit, he puts on his divine nature, and of course that wasn't real suffering. Certainly I can't go through suffering like Jesus did because he was God. He did those things. Even Jesus' miracles, right? We think, man, God would never use me to pray for someone and them be healed because Jesus was God. Well, yes, I'm not discounting that Jesus was God, but how did Jesus live? Did he live as God, taking all of his privileges and just going, Calm the storm. I am God. Heal this person. I am the creator of the world. I can just do this. Turn with me to a verse and that maybe help you answer that question. Acts 2:22. Acts 2:22. Stone, you got that?
Yeah.
Why don't you take a read of that?
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know.
Okay. Read it yourself again. This is Peter preaching, and he's saying that this Jesus is a man. That's what we're stressing today. He's fully human. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. God did these things through him. Now, how did God do them through him? Did God do them through him because Jesus had a divine nature and so he used his divine nature to accomplish this? Turn over to Luke 4 in verse 1 to see how God did these works through Jesus. Luke 4, verse 1. Megan, you got that? Can you read that out?
And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness.
How do you think God did these works through Jesus? Through the Holy Spirit. Jesus was, we would say, I'm going to work through the technical language that we use in a doctrinal statement. We would say he gave up, or he surrendered, the independent exercise of his divine attributes. And what we mean by that is that Jesus didn't just decide, okay, I'm going to use my God power now, and I'm going to be human now, and I'll use my God power over here and be human now. No. Jesus submitted himself to the work of the Holy Spirit in him, empowering him to go around and teach and do miracles and live a sinless life the way that he did. And I think that changes a little bit of our thinking on Jesus' humanity, because we tend to think of him like Superman. Like Jesus just kind of turns on his God self when he wants to, but he lived just like we have to, as a fully human man empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing was unique about him, because I still would say none of you are going to be just like Jesus on this side of the new creation. You just won't. And so we're supposed to grow in Christ's likeness. We have a model there, an example for us, but none of us will be just like Jesus. And I think part of it is this, John 3:34, if you turn there. John 3:34. Okay, this is John again talking about Jesus. And if you have it, Kyle, do you have it there?
Yeah.
John 3:34. Why don't you read that nice and loud?
For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure.
Okay, who is John talking about that is he whom God sent? Jesus, and this Jesus utters the words of God for or because, and the grammatical construction is difficult here, but a lot of scholars would argue that this is actually saying, for he is given the Spirit without measure. This Jesus who utters the words of God possesses the Spirit in a way that you and I don't. Now that doesn't mean that he's absolutely, that we can't have any of the Spirit, but this Jesus, because of his perfection, because of his divine nature that still exists, the Spirit works in him in a way that's more powerful than we'll ever experience. So that's why I say that none of us are going to be just like Jesus, but regardless, there is an example for us that we can move toward, because this Jesus fully experienced all that we do. Now, how does that change your perspective on Jesus? Let me just ask this very general question, but how does really knowing that Jesus is fully human, empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled up with the Holy Spirit, living out this life on earth and dying a death for our sin, how does that change your perspective on Jesus?
I think Blake's quote earlier said that that which he doesn't assume, he can't heal. So if Jesus doesn't assume every part of our humanity, if there feels like a disconnect,
yeah,
can you go to God with every single thing? Or some things, should you not tell him?
Yeah.
Should you not invite him into?
Yeah. Good. Thanks, Kyle.
I wonder if he ever, I changed jobs. I'm teaching second grade now. Going from high school to second grade, never taught second grade, has been really upheaval for me. And I have one student that is very irrepressible, let's say. The teacher's worst nightmare. And I pray for the Holy Spirit. I pray for wisdom. I pray for guidance. And I remember Friday or Thursday staring at him. I'm saying, I'm trusting you for wisdom. I'm relying on the Holy Spirit. I don't have a clue what to do with this kid. And, okay, I'm waiting. You know, and I just thought, did Jesus ever have those moments where he depended upon the Holy Spirit? But sometimes it's like, I was just stuck. I just sat there and said, I've run out of ideas, Lord. I don't want to be unkind to him, although I have been. Really? Are you really saying that again? That kind of thing. But was there that confident connection, or did Christ as humanity have a sense of, I hope I'm doing the right thing, or am I really getting wisdom? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Absolutely. Well, what are other thoughts? And maybe even there's a scripture that ties into this. I have one in mind.
Well,
good.
The one you just read, Jesus doesn't just have the Spirit the way we do. He has the Spirit without the measure.
Yeah.
Like there's this fullness, your unrepressed kind of Holy Spirit that a lot of times our communication with God, by our own sin is hindered.
Yeah. You have that on one side. I think that's a huge reality for us to just realize, I shouldn't be absolutely depressed about the fact that I still suck at this. Jesus is different than me in the measure of the Spirit that he's given. That's definitely, an important side of the coin. What's the other side that's maybe even an encouragement and a prompt to us? Blake read this verse in there. Which gospel was it in? This is kind of after Jesus, the boy Jesus is growing up, and it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature with God and man. So even for Jesus, who is sinlessly perfect, there is a growth in wisdom. And I think the same, if that's true of Jesus, that Jesus increased in wisdom, how much more true of us who are sinners? That there's a steady growth that we need that's going to look a lot slower than Jesus, probably. But, that gives me hope. So there's growth. That's all I would say is there's growth that we're becoming more like Jesus.
But you're saying that we do not receive the Spirit without measure because we also have sin.
I think it's comforting when I think about the scriptures that say no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. If we know that Jesus is fully man, we know that experience of that temptation to sin is fully common to him, but we also know we have a high priest who can sympathize with us by that same token. But because he is fully righteous and fully sinless, he's not going to have the response to sin the way that we do.
Yeah.
But we know at least that he understands those impulses that we have.
Yeah.
And he models for us what it will be like when we are fully redeemed in his presence.
Absolutely. It's such a good point. I think, how many of you were here last week when we talked about human trafficking? I think the promise of the gospel for Let's say you do encounter. You encounter, you know, you are, one of you ladies are meeting with a gal that has gone through being raped multiple times. And your idea of Jesus is this Superman who, in his crucifixion, basically cloaked himself in his godness and was, like, immune to anything that happened to him. He basically shut down and didn't feel, he didn't feel pain. He didn't feel emotion. He just was stoic and just kind of let his, you know, hid in his divine nature inside of us. What kind of Jesus does that offer to a woman who's been raped, or a persecuted Christian who's just had their entire family killed, or someone who's gone through horrific suffering? If Jesus is just this God kind of, I can think of no other way to say it, Superman. He's just Superman. How can he really understand the suffering that humans face? But you're right, that's not true. He was made like us in every respect. Like, you went back to that verse, Hebrews 2:17, a couple of times. He was made like his brothers in every respect. He was tempted in every way. We don't think, was Jesus tempted with lust? Yes. Was Jesus tempted with selfishness? Yes. Was Jesus tempted to anger? Yes. Was Jesus tempted to impatience? Yes. Was Jesus tempted to be annoyed with people? Yes. But
did Jesus teach that?
Somehow he walked in closeness with his Father in a way that he had to genuinely fight sin. Like, it was not easy for Jesus to remain... I think we think of Jesus coasting through life towards sinless perfection, and it was just easy. It was just like, that's just who I am. I just moved there. I don't think that's the picture Scripture gives us. If he was... If Hebrews says he was tempted like us in every way, that means that he genuinely faced temptation. And not just in the garden, not just in the desert, you know, those two moments that we see in the gospel. There was temptation all throughout his life. And that's really important for us to grasp. And I think it also helps us to think about what temptation is. I'm not saying that there's times when we mistake temptation for sin. We say, well, I'm just being tempted, but actually we're indulging in the sin. But I think there are a lot of times as Christians that we mistake temptation for sin, and we can become really discouraged with ourselves. I haven't thought through it preparing for this, so I don't have an example right on the tip of my brain, but I think we just need to think through more. What is the nature of temptation? Jesus was tempted in every way. It's a big thing for us to know that we have a high priest who we can go to, who can strengthen us, understand us, empower us by the Spirit to fight temptation the way that he did. Some pretty key ideas, I think, like Blake said, that we tend to struggle with this one more than any other, I think. Not that we would say Jesus isn't human, but we just don't have a framework for what that means and his understanding of our situation. Good. One more question I wanted to ask. Let me just find where it is. I wrote this down and I wanted to make sure I got to it. Can't find where it is. I'll have to remember that for next week. Let's land on this thought. It's kind of sort of asked already, but I want you to think for yourself right now, just personally. How would your Christianity, how would your faith change if you felt like you really came to grips with Jesus' humanity? If you really understood that he was fully human, how would that change your relationship to him today? I want to just leave you with that. You don't have to answer that unless you got one, Josh.
Sure, yeah. I would say it helps us to understand the process by which God redeems us. For if God was not fully man, if he was not fully man, he did not experience the world of pain. pain and suffering, then the redemption through him would be meaningless because he could never be righteous in himself. Because righteousness only comes from experiencing the temptation, because we have to define what temptation is, and then the rejection of the temptation because he is right with God. Because he follows the commandments. Because he follows what the Father asks of him. So if we didn't have that, then there, first of all, there would be no contrast between Jesus and me. And therefore, his death is meaningless.
Yeah, if he's going to fulfill the law in our place, he has to genuinely fulfill the law as a human, the way we would. If he's going to take our place, he has to do what we can't do. Now, if he's God, that's meaningless. It's easy for God to obey the law. God, that's what God's done for all of eternity, is follow his own law. But to become man and to obey this law perfectly the way that we can't means that he is an actual substitute for us. That's huge.
Just turn around an idea.
Yeah.
Christ came from God. Okay, so he has that context. And we don't. And we can struggle with, does God really care? Look at my circumstances. I've been here 10 years, 20 years, whatever. In a very difficult circumstance. And that causes, do you really care? I'm just throwing that out.
Is totally.
God, he came from God, so he's got that, I know.
Yeah.
But on the cross, that separation, even though it maybe was only, a day or a half a day, remember how Jesus is timeless. A moment is like 1,000 years. And so our time of 10 years for God being separated from God, for Jesus being separated from God during the time of the cross, I guess time isn't the same for him as it is for us.
But for Christ it would be, because he's experienced that. So he is someone who can sympathize with our
circumstances. Absolutely.
Definitely.
I think, which is just, I think that to me is one of the biggest, you have kind of two main takeaways from this in my mind, for me anyway, is this aspect of Jesus being the perfect substitute for our sin, which is incredible. God's humility in doing that for us. And I think the second is this aspect of Jesus' sympathy for us. Which is just, I think, so meaningful that we have a God who's not just transcendent, not just separate from us, but who comes and becomes one of us and can understand us in every way. Anything you're going through, God can understand. You never have to shake your fist at God and say, you don't understand what I'm going through. Because he does. He became like you in every way. And I think that's a huge consolation for us to actually have a God who's imminent and with us and remains that way. That is a huge truth. Jesus, forever and always now, although this doctrine is debated, we hold it at this church, that he is forever and always the God-man. He's always the one who can understand us. And so that's huge. That's huge. Let me pray. You guys can go. Good stuff. Next week, we're talking about Jesus' divinity with Micah, which is a whole another side of it. So I'm glad we can reflect on his humanity. His divinity has just as much to encourage us with and strengthen us with. So excited for that next week with Michael. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your great humility. My goodness, I think when we reflect on this, we see your condescension. You did not have to do this. You could have figured out another way to redeem us, I'm sure. You could have just refused to redeem us. You could have destroyed us. And yet you came and you became one of us. What a glorious truth. Lord, help our hearts not just to believe that as a doctrine out there, but to let that doctrine seep into our bones, that we would be changed in our relationship with you because of this, and that we would bring the reality of this Jesus, a Jesus who cares, a Jesus who is enough to redeem us, that we bring that to a world that's in desperate need of the God who comes near to them. So help us with that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.